Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's good to see you this morning. As you may know, there's a big game today, later on. And I thought at the beginning of the service, we'd start off with something that one of the Seahawks coaches had to say, just about a minute clip. So if we could pull that up, one of the Seahawks coaches talking here.
Literally, Jesus is the greatest treasure in the universe. And it just makes sense. It's not like you give up your life and then you get something worse. You know, it's like Jesus is, for all of us.
You give the worst and get the best.
That's no question. You know, he gave us everything. We had nothing. He gave us everything. So literally, it's just 1 + 1 = 2 is just that simple. You know, Jesus is better than anything that we could ever hope. Even better than a Super Bowl, better than an NFL career.
Is the NFL coach supposed to say that? That anything is better than the Super Bowl?
Don't
Jesus,
you.
Yeah. You know, I don't know.
Edit that out.
You know, I think some of us here, all of us here would like to say, you know, who knows what's going to happen. But if we ever to win the Super Bowl, to be able to tell everyone that, no, Jesus is still better. Because as much as we worship this thing called a ring and championship, although we'd like to have one for sure, I just can't wait to tell people. If that happens, God willing, we'll be able to tell people, yeah, Jesus is way better still. Because you're going to wake up the next day, things are going to be the same if you don't have Jesus. If you have Jesus, it's still going to be awesome, win or lose. So
you know, there's somebody who knows the Lord and realizes that, the biggest game probably in the world of sports, I'm not sure about worldwide, but and here you have some people at least that realize that Jesus is far, far superior to even this, the greatest of aspirations within the world of football, secularly speaking. They realize that Jesus is far better. So I show this clip. I'm not trying to make Seahawk fans this morning, but what I am trying to do is make Jesus fans, in fact, more than fans, disciples. So as interested and as excited as we may get about the Super Bowl, the teams, the rings, the event, they are all of much, much smaller importance and significance than Jesus. Jesus is better, so much better. And this morning, we'll be looking at one extremely important basic way that Jesus is better, namely, Jesus forgives sins. He gives righteousness. He brings us to God. And so God, who is the only one worthy of worship, who is the giver of life, in whom we find our meaning, in whom we find life, we're going to be celebrating Him this morning. Now, we're going to be looking at Psalm 32, and I love the Psalms. We've been going through the Psalms in prayer meeting, and the Psalms have been the prayer book of God's people throughout the past few millennia or so. And by reading the Psalms, we get insights, therefore, into the prayer life of saints who have used the book of Psalms in their prayer life. And so you think of the Apostle Paul, who was so familiar with the Psalms, and by reading the Psalms, we get some insight into Paul's prayer life. And by reading the Psalms, we even get insight into the life of Jesus, who, of course, is perfect, is sinless, is the Son of God. But he was also aware of and quoted from the Psalms. And so he used the Psalms as well, though as one who of course, is perfect. And as one who is the fulfillment of the Psalms, as we saw last week, all of Scripture points to and is about Jesus, as Jesus taught us himself on the road to Emmaus with the disciples in Luke chapter 24. And in fact, this Psalm, Psalm 32, Paul is going to take and show how it also is pointing to Jesus in Romans chapter 4. So Psalm 32, we're going to be looking at this morning, and it's called, we're told, at the beginning of the psalm, it's called a Maskil of David. So God, obviously, is the divine author, the ultimate author. And David is the human author of the psalms, and it's called a Maskil. Now, Maskil means making wise or prudent or having success or skill. And so probably this being described as a Maskil, what this is telling us is that this is a psalm that is meant to give us instruction, to make us wise or prudent. And it's to give us instruction about the blessing of having our sins forgiven and covered. How are we to deal with our sins? What are we to do with our sins? This psalm gives us instruction about that. It's meant to give us wisdom and instruction for how to deal with our guilt. Now, we're not told what the historical background in David's life was at the time he wrote this psalm, but I wouldn't be surprised if it comes after the whole incident where the whole adulterous affair he has with Bathsheba and then the murder of her husband Uriah, this whole sinful event in David's life. I wouldn't be surprised if this psalm comes after David has gone before the Lord in repentance and received the Lord's forgiveness for this sin. So this psalm, Psalm 32, gives us instruction about how to deal with our guilt, how to deal with our sin. And so with this in mind, let's turn to Psalm 32, and I would invite you, if you're able, to please rise for the reading of God's Word found in Psalm 32. Psalm 32, a Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction you give us, the provision you have made for us for the forgiveness of our sins, for being clothed with righteousness and being brought to you. And we thank you for Jesus. And we pray that by your Spirit, you'd be with us now as we look into your word. Draw our hearts up to you in praise and worship. Help us to confess our sin before you and joyfully receive your forgiveness through Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So in this psalm, we're going to see five things. One is that God's forgiveness is the only way to true blessedness. That refusing to confess our sins leads to misery. That if we do confess our sins to God, he will forgive us. That there is an urgency to confess our sins. And that there is new life for those who confess. So those are the 5 points we're going to see as we walk through Psalm 32. Now the first point, I want us to look at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 32. God's forgiveness is the only true way to true blessedness. Blessedness here, the word means deep happiness or joy. So it's not merely this circumstantial thing. It's deeper than that. You know, happiness in English, we get the derivative of happiness from happenings, those things in our lives that happen around us and sort of the circumstances of life. But this blessedness is deeper still. This is happiness in the Lord. This is what we speak of as joy, something that goes deeper and transcends what goes around us. As important as things are that go around us, this is the sort of happiness and contentment, blessedness, joy that comes from the security of knowing God. Of knowing God who is our Savior, of knowing God who is our Father, of knowing God who is with us through trials and difficulties. This is the contentment that Paul speaks of when he says that he's learned the secret to contentment, of being content in any circumstance, whether well-fed or hungry, in prison or out, naked or clothed. This is the joy, the happiness that is rooted in knowing the living God. This is happiness in God. And so David says that blessed, happy in God are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Now, why is it that God's forgiveness is the only way to this kind of blessedness, this kind of happiness that we were created to have at the core of our hearts, resting in God? As St. Augustine opens his book of Confessions, he says that we were our hearts are restless until they rest in God, because he made us for himself. And so why is it then that forgiveness is the only way to come to this kind of blessedness that we all desire, whether we name it or realize it or not, that we were created for? Well, it's because our biggest problem, the thing that keeps us from resting in God, from being in fellowship with him, the thing that keeps us from this, this blessedness, the biggest problem, the greatest need, and the deepest pain of humankind is due to our sin and God's judgment upon us for it. That is, if we haven't come to Christ for salvation, we are under God's judgment and will be judged for our sin at the last day. And so the reason why forgiveness is the way to come into this blessedness is because our sin that needs forgiven, that needs dealt with, is the thing that keeps us from God himself, in whom we find this blessedness. And so David says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And in this opening two verses of Psalm 32, David describes sin with a few words. One, he identifies sin as transgression. So the first part of verse 1, transgression. Now this is rebellion. This is a human creature in rebellion to God. Rather than being submitted to the Creator in obedience from the heart, this is rebellion, and it has relational overtones as well. This is a rebellion against the High King, and it's against Him, not just His commands, but also Him Himself, from whom the commands come. And so there's a relational break in rebellion against God. Sin is also, besides this, as we see it mentioned in the second half of verse 1, whose sin is covered, David says, sin, this word sin, or guilty acts for which we are guilty before God, are actions that bring guilt upon our heads. So it's relational. It's the way we act. It's also, David goes on and says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. This word iniquity is this guilt from within. This guilt that's in our hearts, our motives, our attitudes that are crooked apart from the way of the Lord. And so then he also describes it in the last part of verse 2, in whose spirit there is no deceit. This deceit or treachery or crooked motives is also a part of sin. So we see here that this sin that is the human problem and being under God's judgment and wrath for it is an all-pervasive thing. It's dark, it's condemnable, and it involves our actions, our hearts, our motives, our behavior before the Lord, our relationship with the Lord. It's all pervasive. And so, contrary to the I'm okay, you're okay kind of pop psychology that we hear sometimes, if we're not right with God, we're actually not right as a person, and we will feel it. We will feel the effects of sin that has not been made, that has not been covered, forgiven, atoned for. And so David goes on and he says, blessed, though, is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Now, think about our culture, for example. In our culture, we're historically wealthy. In the history of the world, our time and age, we're historically wealthy and healthy. We have the blessings of medical care. We have the blessings of material wealth to a greater extent than most any other in the course of human history. Education is more prevalent. So we have these blessings, and yet, in our culture that has so many of these blessings, we find that our culture is, generally speaking, joyless and restless. There's maybe a veneer of happiness, but this joy, this deep contentment and rest in the Lord is, generally speaking, in our culture missing. And why is that? Well, it's because of this problem of unrighteousness, this problem of sin, this problem of being alienated from God. I remember in high school there was a singer, maybe you've heard of him, maybe not, a guy by the name of Kurt Cobain. So I grew up in the Seattle area, and he was a grunge lead singer of a band. And in his day, it was one of the most popular bands, not, you know, in sort of my age range. So he was sort of at the pinnacle of what the world would consider success. He had the money, he had the fame, he had all this. And I remember in high school, one day, sadly, he ended up taking his own life with a shotgun, and I think it was his apartment. And I remember hearing about that, and there was, you know, kids in school, I remember, who were, you know, devastated. Of course, we're all devastated by the tragedy of human suicide, but for some of them, it went even deeper because they looked to Kurt Cobain as sort of the pinnacle of what it meant to be a human being and find happiness and success in life. And here they see that it really wasn't all that they thought it was cracked up to be. And I see that I don't know all that was going on in Kurt Cobain's life that may have contributed to him taking his life, but I know that one of the things that was in play was sin that hadn't been dealt with. At the base of it was sin that hadn't been forgiven, that hadn't been taken care of. I'm sure that was at least a factor in Kurt Cobain's taking his life. And like I say, I don't know all that was going on, but this is the basic problem with humanity. So it was certainly at play. And Kurt Cobain then stands as this figure, this example, a tragedy, a sadness of somebody who was created to know the Lord, who was created to have fellowship with God, had the avenue and provision for it, and the forgiveness of sins open to him, and yet didn't take it, but took his own life. Somebody who had so many of the blessings in this world didn't have this blessedness in the Lord. And so we see that as many of external blessings as we may accumulate in this life, none of them will meet our greatest, most fundamental need. Here, David, who wrote the psalm, was the king of Israel. He had more of these things than anybody in Israel could have dreamed of. And yet, when it came to David having unresolved sins, as for any human being, it became the grabbing, the featured issue in his life that was sucking and draining life from him. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul quotes from the opening of this psalm, verses 1 and 2 in Romans 4, 7 to 8, to support what he's talking about there as the glorious truth that God counts us righteous through faith in Christ apart from our works. So that we get righteousness through faith in Christ because of what he has done, not because of what we need to do. This righteousness is a gift that comes as a result of grace through faith in Christ. And Paul quotes this psalm to support this point that he's making in Romans 4. We see that Christ both forgives us our sinful record, wipes away our sinful record, and also gives us a new perfect record because of Jesus, clothes us with his righteousness. And Paul speaks about that in Romans 4, and he references this psalm to support that. So I want to look at this psalm where we see this supported, what Paul speaks about in Romans 4. One, we see that here in verse 1, instead of holding our transgressions against us, Christ bears them away for us to the cross. This word for forgiven is to take up and lift away, carry away. So instead of holding our transgressions against us, verse 1, we find in Christ, as Paul points us to Christ as the one who ultimately provides the basis for the forgiveness that even David experiences. In Romans 3, Paul speaks about this, that Christ and his sacrifice on the cross is the atoning sacrifice for all sin of all time for those who trust in him. And so in verse 1, we see then that Christ is the one who ultimately bears up and away our transgressions. So instead of holding our transgressions against us, Christ bears them away for us to the cross. And then you follow on down. Instead of exposing us in our sin to judgment, the second half of verse 1, Christ covers us with his blood and righteousness. Our sins aren't just lifted up and away. They're also covered with the righteousness of Christ. I got done doing some painting recently, and I did a couple things. One was wipe spots off the wall, and the other was cover things up. Here we have both of these spoken of, this forgiving, this taking up and taking away, this dealing pain with sin, and then the covering of it by the righteousness of Christ. And so Paul says that he says, blessed are those who are counted righteous through faith in Christ. Instead of exposing us to our sin in judgment, Christ covers us with his blood and righteousness. And then instead of counting our iniquity against us, the first part of verse 2, instead of counting our iniquity and our guilt against us, God instead counts or reckons or credits Christ's righteousness for us. And so you can see how Paul, going to this verse, is rightfully making use of this to support this teaching that in Christ we have, through faith in Christ, forgiveness and the righteousness that brings us to God, so that this blessedness that David speaks about can be for anybody who comes through Christ in faith to the Father. So by clinging to Christ in repentant confession, we find forgiveness and covering for our sins. Now then, let's look at verses 3 and 4. We see that refusing to confess our sin, however, leads to misery. And so here you see in verses 3 to 4, David speak about the misery of this unconfessed sin that was weighing on his conscience. That he couldn't, he said, when I kept silent, when I refused to confess, when I kept silent and I kept my sin bottled in and I tried to cover it myself, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. This bones being the inner essence of who we are. From the inside, David was wasting away through my groaning all day long. Have you ever felt the misery of hidden guilt, of unconfessed sin that you've tried to cover by keeping it in, whether it's looming in front of you, this big sort of obvious, you know it, sin looming in front of you, or maybe there's this nagging kind of sin at the edges that eats you up from the inside, whether it's out in front of you or sort of nagging from the edges, you're ill at ease and you feel it inside your bones, this ill at easeness, this malaise that you feel over unconfessed sin. Well, unconfessed sin, we see here, may result in psychosomatic results. I've certainly felt it myself. This isn't to say that all psychosomatic problems are a result of our personal unconfessed sin, but as with Kurt Cobain, as with anybody, this is basic to our problem, so it will certainly have a basic effect on our lives. So psychosomatic problems certainly can be a result of personal unconfessed sin that we try to cover, that we bottle up inside rather than opening it up before the Lord in confession. God has made us to have fellowship with Him, and when that's broken, which sin does, then we feel it. We inevitably feel it, whether it sort of grows and builds over time, is kind of, as I say, nagging at the edges or right out in front of us, this kind of this malaise, this seeping malaise of unconfessed sin. And the fact that we do often feel guilty and ill at ease from wrongdoing goes to demonstrate, by the way, that God does actually exist. I don't know if you thought about this, but the fact that things like guilt produce this kind of effect in us goes to show us that we have been made with a conscience to steer us in God's ways. How else would you explain the transcendent sense of morality and then the nagging, deep, gripping sense of guilt that we as humans experience? Animals don't have this like humans do, certainly. And animals don't need this to propagate themselves, to carry on the species. Conscience and the sense of guilt And the sense of transcendent morality is actually extraneous. That means it's unnecessary to an evolutionary explanation of our makeup as human beings. But it must be explained. It's a reality, the fact that we have a transcendent sense of morality and that we get these kind of effects of guilt weighing on our soul and that we speak about and feel guilt. It must be explained. And God, who has created us in this way, is by far the best and only satisfactory explanation. Now, our consciences may be off here and there, as they are too affected by sin, but the instrumentation of a conscience surely points us to a designer. So the very fact that we feel things like guilt over our sin points us to God and our need to be reconciled with Him. Now, people try to treat their sense of guilt and dis-ease with all sorts of self-coverings. So we see in the psalm this tension between David trying to cover his guilt himself, keeping it silent, trying to bottle it up and keep it covered. And then we see, but when he says in verse 5, we'll get there, but he says, I did not cover up my iniquity. This is when he began to get this release. This is when he was received forgiveness, is when instead of trying to cover it himself, he didn't cover it, but confessed it and uncovered it before the Lord. But we see that people try to cover a sense of guilt and dis-ease, whether they understand exactly what it is or not, with all sorts of self-coverings. And you know the sort of things that this is, stuff like diversions and entertainment. How often do we, in our culture, so distract ourselves with things so that we try to cover up this nagging sense of dis-ease that arises from guilt? Things that divert us or take our attention away from it. So entertainment and diversions often we go to try to cover this up. Drug use and immoral partying and pursuits of immoral pleasures. This is another way that people are trying to cover sin, and yet, as we'll see, fail to do so. Work. Sometimes we put ourselves so much into our work, again, a kind of distraction and diversion, but we put so much into our work and achievements, and we may receive praise and pleasure of that sort from it, that's where we go to try to cover sin. Or general busyness, you know, this sort of general busyness that keeps our minds from thinking about these things that bottle up from within. Or seeking redemption. We try to seek redemption. We know there's something wrong, whether we name it as guilt or not. And so we try to seek redemption or the sense of well-being, the sense of validation as a human being through things like personal activism and maybe a good cause, but we approach it in a way to try to seek our own redemption. Or maybe in how we approach then trying to be moral people, you know, a good thing, morality, but again, approaching it to try to redeem ourselves, trying to cover it ourselves, or maybe trying to rationalize sin away. We come up with all sorts of supposed justifications for our sin to try to make it appear that it's not a problem at all, when in fact we know better. And so these are some of the things that we see that people we'll turn to that we've maybe ourselves experienced some or all of these, certainly at least experienced this in our own lives, trying to cover or deal with our sin ourselves. But these ways of trying to cover our own sin will never resolve the problem. The truth is we can't cover our own sin. We can't make our own peace. Our guilt will leak through like a towel placed over a sewage leak to try to stop a sewage leak. Our guilt will leak through whatever kind of covering we place on it. We will find it to be insufficient. But then we turn in verse 5, and after David's spoken about how devastating the sin was to his inner life, how restless he was, how the Lord's hand was heavy upon him and his strength was dried up. We turn in to verse 5 and David says, I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You see, remember this psalm is to give us instruction about how to deal with sin. And here in verse 5, David directs us to the way, gives us instruction about how to find forgiveness, about how to enter into this blessedness. If we confess our sins to God, we see He will forgive us. Trying to hide our sin, we've seen, is not a solution. But David does tell us here a solution. And the solution is through confession. Rather than living with a deceitful spirit before God, David opted for a truthful spirit, a humble sincerity, and confessed to God what God already knew about him anyway. David found that through repentant confession of sin, he received forgiveness. David no longer tried to cover his own sin, but confessed it and looked to God to cover it for him. And of course, as Paul tells us in Romans 3:23 to 26, God's provision to secure our forgiveness and cover our sins is his only Son, Jesus Christ, to whom we confidently turn for salvation in our confession of sin. Through faith in Jesus, we are set right with God and begin to have fellowship with God. Jesus is the solution to our deepest problem. Jesus is the one who grounds any forgiveness of sin that we receive because he went to the cross for our sin. In verse 5, we see David finding the solution to unresolved guilt through confession before the Lord. As John MacArthur put it, if we cover our sin, God will expose it. If we cover our sin, God will expose it. But if we expose our sin to God, he will cover it. So here you see this contrast of covering. When we try to cover ourselves, it will be exposed, whether leaking through in the miseries of this life and then one day at the final judgment exposed, or the other option is we expose it to God in humble contrition, confession, repentant confession, look to Christ, we expose our sin, cling to our Savior, and we find that God covers it for us by his grace. So why is it then that people don't opt more for this? Why don't people uncover sin before God, come to him in humble confession? What is it that holds people back? Well, let's look at verse 5. Here we see, in contrast to what David did, three reasons why people don't confess their sin. Well, David says in verse 5, he had come to the place where he acknowledged his sin to God. David came to acknowledge his sin to God, but so often we don't want to acknowledge our sin to God. Many people don't even realize that they are sinners, or they do, but don't admit it. They don't acknowledge it. Sometimes people in their sin are blind to seeing their sin as before a holy God. At least they feel it and sense it, but there's not a clarity that this is a sin before the living God in their minds. There's a callousness that they have enough to know better, but they don't fully see or appreciate or hide it. So there's this delusion. They're deluding themselves. They know enough to be accountable and feel the guilt, but they're hiding it and tucking it and deluding themselves. It may be obvious to others, and it certainly is to God, but they're numb to it. They're in their mind's eye like a dark carpet. You can't always see the dirt and the stains that are hidden in a dark carpet, but if you extract it, you'll see it. As many of you know, my parents own a janitorial company. I've spent many years doing carpet cleaning and other things. And one of the things that's actually kind of fun to do is that you go into a place, like you look at the carpet here, you think, oh, it's not really that dirty. You'd be surprised what's hidden in the carpet. And a dark-colored carpet helps hide it better. That's why a lot of places buy a dark-colored carpet, is because it hides dirt and stains. But if you go in and you agitate the carpet with a solution and you use a roto or something that agitates it, stirs the sand and dirt up, detaches it from the particles of carpet, and then you come and you bring an extractor that sucks it up, One of my favorite parts would be that after you extract a place, to be able to show the proprietors as you're dumping it down the toilet, just this brown, sludgy water that you're dumping on the toilet, and you think, oh, that was in the carpet. Yes, but dark carpets tend to hide it. We're in the process of looking for a rug for the playroom, and one of our criteria is that we want to find a carpet that's going to hide the dirt that the kids track in, just because it's there, but it looks better when you have it covered up. Well, oftentimes this is how people operate, is that they're in their mind's eye, they're like a dark carpet. There's a dark covering over the mind, so they don't see their sin stand out. Now, big ones may stand out, but they don't realize how dirty and in need of a Savior they are. And this happens to us by God's grace when He opens our eyes to our sin. And one of the ways this happens is when we encounter God's holiness, when we encounter His words in Scripture that tell us what He's like and what He commands of us, and we see Jesus and His life and His teachings, and we encounter God's holiness and His purity and brilliance, His thorough goodness, and then we see ourselves in the light of that. It's like putting your dirt against the contrast of an absolutely pure white carpet. It stands out in relief. And this happens so when we turn to Scripture and God does His work in our hearts to bring us conviction, we're coming to see ourselves as we truly are before the living God. So rather than having deceitful spirits, ones that are deluded, we see our sin and we acknowledge the sin that we know about, because everybody has at least some sense of it. We come to see this as sin before the living God in more clarity. We acknowledge it before Him. And yet, it's this failure to acknowledge, this failure to want to acknowledge, and to see through willful blindness how sinful we are, that keeps people from confession. They think, well, maybe I don't have such a problem after all. But it's a delusion we see. And when David came to the place that he acknowledged it, that's where he goes and finds this forgiveness. Secondly, why don't people uncover their sin before God rather than try to cover it up? Well, we see David says, I did not cover my iniquity. He says, I did not cover my iniquity. And one of the reasons why people cover iniquity is for fear. Because if you uncover something, now people see it and you're vulnerable. And so like Adam and Eve in the garden covered themselves after they sinned with fig leaves. They were ashamed and afraid and vulnerable, hiding from the Lord. Well, that's our natural tendency as sinners, is to want to cover ourselves up, to hide. And one of the motives for this is out of fear. And so people often don't uncover themselves before the Lord in their sin because of fear. Because if you come and you present yourself as a sinner before the Lord, if you're honest with it, people sometimes wonder then, if I'm vulnerable and uncover myself, if I uncover my ugliness before the Lord, will He reject me? Well, if I uncover myself, am I just going to be rejected and then I'll be uncovered and rejected? Well, one thing that's silly about that is that the Lord knows it anyways. The Lord knows. We can't hide anything from Him. But then another thing we see is that as David experienced, if we come to the Lord for forgiveness, if we uncover our sin before Him, of course He won't reject us. Of course not. He already knew it before anyways. How do we know, though, that He won't reject us if we come to Him for forgiveness? Well, because David says here, he says that in verse 5, the very last sentence, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What happened when David uncovered his sin before the Lord? The Lord forgave it. And so we know that the Lord won't reject us because He tells us that forgiveness is what follows upon uncovering our sin before Him. Look at Jesus. As we said, Jesus is the ultimate reason, basis for this forgiveness. Jesus is the one who Scripture tells us grounds all of God's forgiveness through what He did on the cross for sinners. He came to save sinners, Jesus said. He said in Mark 2:17, I came to call not the righteous, but sinners. Because of Christ, we can be assured of God's gracious forgiveness when we ask for it through Him who died for us. He did die for us. So all who place their faith in Jesus find that He has covered it. He has died for our sins. And so there is no reason to be afraid of being rejected when coming to God in confession, because we see that David found the Lord's forgiveness, and it's ultimately grounded in Jesus, who we look to and see he came for sinners. He came for people who were dirty. He came for us who couldn't deal with our sin on our own, who in fact were enemies of God. Jesus came for his enemies. So there we find confidence in uncovering our sin. And thirdly, why do people not uncover their sin? Well, simply pride. David said in the third sentence, I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. This confessing of transgression, of saying, I'm a sinner. I'm not all that you thought I was cracked up to be, or I'm not perfect. I'm desperately in need of a Savior. I have failed. To come and confess our failure takes humility. And pride is what ultimately keeps us from this confession, because pride says that we don't truly believe that we're really that bad or in the wrong anyway. That we don't really believe that we're failures. We think we're too good for confession. This is what pride deludes us with, that you're somehow too good for confession. You're not really a failure, pride tells us. And this is why saving faith, the faith that reconciles us to God, connects us to Christ, is humble, because faith admits that we're sinners in need of a Savior. It admits that we're dirty in need of a cleaning. We're sinners in need of a Savior. And it takes the eyes off of me and puts them on Jesus. And so David says, though, when I didn't let these things keep me from confession, and I acknowledge my sin, did not cover my iniquity, confess my transgressions, he finds forgiveness. He finds forgiveness, the way to this blessedness, this joy. And then, fourth, we see in verses 6 to 7 that there's an urgency to confess our sins. David speaks here about, he says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. So there's waters that come, whether it's judgment or discipline. There's waters that may come, and certainly judgment will come one day for the world. And David says, let everyone who's godly offer prayer at a time when you may be found. There will be a time when it will be too late for the ungodly to confess for forgiveness before the Lord. All will stand before their Maker, whether as a result of our death, we die and we stand before our Maker, or Christ returns and we stand before our Maker. But when Christ returns or we die, after that point, it will be too late, and the waters of judgment will come for those who haven't confessed before the Lord. And so David has an urgent, he instructs us urgently, offer your prayer of confession to God at a time when he may be found. Don't let it pass in this life before you've made your confession before the Lord. I remember hearing somebody recently say, you know, when we're on our deathbed, and he said, not everybody's going to die on a bed, but when it comes to that point in our life, nobody's going to be thinking, there's going to be one thing that's on your mind at that point. When you're on your deathbed, there's going to be one thing that's on your mind. Your life has been spent. What's going to be on your mind? It's going to be the Lord, and it's going to be justification by faith. It's going to be, am I right with God? Because at that point, that's all that matters as you're about to enter before the Lord. And there comes a time when it will be too late for the confession that brings us to God. And so David says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found, because there will be a time when the Lord may not be found in this way for salvation. And what you will find then is judgment. So David says, offer your prayer of confession to the Lord. And this repentant faith is the way we see that we become godly through Christ. Saved by grace through faith, not by our own efforts, not by our own merits, but because of what Christ has done through faith in him. A former pastor of mine, I remember him describing his job to an unbeliever in this way. He told the person who wasn't a Christian, who didn't really understand what a pastor was, and he said, well, here's what I get to do. I get to tell people about how to have their sins forgiven. And what a great thing. And this isn't just for pastors. This is for all of God's people who have experienced forgiveness get to tell people how to have their sins forgiven. And David in the psalm is telling us how to have our sins forgiven. How is it that we come to know the forgiveness of sins? It's through faith in Jesus Christ expressed in the confession of our sins to God and confession of Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's how you become reconciled to God, receiving His forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell in you, and the sure hope of eternal life. So instead of the coming judgment, we have salvation. So now, how does this passage speak to you if you're already a Christian this morning? You've already been justified through faith in Christ. Your relationship then can't be broken, but your fellowship with the Lord will be impeded through unconfessed sin. Your relationship won't be broken, but your fellowship will be impeded through unconfessed sin. And also, the Lord, we're told in Hebrews 12, will bring fatherly discipline on His children who do not turn from their sins. So there's huge reasons to confess our sins in an ongoing way before the Lord. In fact, Jesus taught us to practice regular confession. Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." So why then should we practice this confession as Christians? Well, because we still commit sin in our life. We who have been justified and forgiven need to have Christ's once for all shed blood and righteousness applied to our souls in an ongoing way through confession and clinging to the cross for forgiveness throughout life. So we look to Christ as our mediator. And so we run to the cross, we cling to Christ, and we remember how He died for our sin. And we receive His word of forgiveness. Now, we can't remember or even be aware of all of our sins, but those that we are aware of, and even those that we don't come to mind, we need to lay our sins at the foot of the cross where they were paid for and leave them there, receive the Lord's word of forgiveness, and follow Christ. Confession, we find, whether it's to bring us into relationship with God or to mend broken fellowship in life as we walk with the Lord, confession truly is good for the soul. Now David then goes on in verses 8 to 11 that there he says there is new life for those who confess. There is new life. The wicked, he says in verse 10, have many sorrows in this life and in the next. We see that these sorrows include sorrows in this life of now, the wasting effects of unconfessed guilt, the seeping of the sewer of sin, and the missing out on the blessedness that's found in the Lord. And we see that at the judgment, when the waters of judgment rise and they're no longer held back at the judgment and the waters rush in, the sorrow of the godly will be beyond compare at that point. And so the wicked, David says, have many sorrows. Those who don't go to the Lord in confession, in repentant confession, have many sorrows in this life and in the next. While the righteous, who are righteous through faith, have joy in this life and the next. Those who come and confess their sin and find their forgiveness and covering their righteousness and forgiveness in the Lord, they will have joy in this life and the next. And forgiveness is how we enter and then walk in this path of joy, of blessedness. New life that flows through forgiveness, we see in this psalm, has at least these five characteristics. In verse 2b, we read that there's an honesty before the Lord. This new life that flows through forgiveness is one of honesty before the Lord. David says, "And in whose spirit there is no deceit, those who no longer are trying to hide their sins, but in humility confessing them before the Lord." There's an honesty before the Lord. In verse 7, this newness of life is characterized by finding shelter in the Lord, now and forever, going to the Lord, verse 7, to find in the Lord a hiding place for our trouble, a hiding place to have our sins covered, and a hiding place to be relieved of the judgment that comes on sin as we find our shelter in the Lord, wrought for us by Christ at the cross. And then we also see there's an inner ability now to obey. Those who, through confession of sin, express their saving faith in the Lord, find that, in fact, there's a new ability to obey. Verses 8 through 9, David says that the Lord will counsel you with, I will counsel you with my eye upon you, says the Lord. So instead of being like a mule or a horse that needs to be driven by a stick or reins, the Lord merely has to look to direct. There's a he looks and we catch his gaze and see what to do and go that way. It's like, you know, you've seen some animals that are trained, and as they are in the process of training, it only takes a look from the trainer and they'll do what the trainer wants. Rather than an external sort of like push or shove or whip or something like that. Those who have had their sins forgiven or brought into this relationship with the Lord, now there is this ability to obey by the Lord looking. And so David says, don't be like the mule. Don't be like the mule or the horse that needs to be driven to obey. The new life provides us by the Spirit of God with the ability now to obey the Lord from the heart. And then we see in verses 8b and 9b that this new life includes a close fellowship with the Lord. So so this counseling us with his eye upon us is there's this intimate connection between the Lord and us. And in 9b, in contrast to the horse or the mule that won't even stay near you unless you coerce them into line. Here, this new life that is being directed by the Lord's eye upon us is one that stays near of our own accord to the Lord. He invites us and brings us into being near in fellowship with him. And then the last thing that we see in this psalm that I would like to draw our attention to that flows through this forgiveness, this new life that comes through this forgiveness, is joy in the Lord and his love. And so David ends the psalm in verses 10 to 11 and says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. The Lord's love surrounding and enveloping those who find their forgiveness in him. In verse 11, be glad in the Lord. In the Lord, see, there it is. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Righteous, not because we're perfect. After all, this is a psalm of confession. Righteous because we're covered and forgiven by the Lord, his righteousness for us. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And so we see that this new life that flows through forgiveness is characterized by these things, this experience of blessedness in the Lord, knowing him, being brought into relationship with him through the forgiveness that we have in Jesus. So whether it's receiving this new life through confession, the very first, you know, if you're not a Christian here this morning, today is a great day to become a Christian. And David has laid out how it is. It's through confession of our sins before God and confession of Jesus as your Savior and Lord, saying, I want Jesus and I don't want my sin. Lord, count me forgiven and righteous in Jesus and because of what he has done. And I'm turning from this way of life that I've lived in the past, and I'm turning to Christ and finding my forgiveness and life there. And receiving then, and then also walking in this new life. For Christians, this ongoing practice that we're called to by Jesus to confess our sins on a regular basis and look to him to receive forgiveness, to have his blood and righteousness applied in an ongoing way to our hearts. And we see that this psalm then is one that instructs us in the wisdom of how to deal with our sins and where to find blessedness, the happiness, the joy that's rooted in God, in knowing him and his love and his forgiveness.